The book of Joshua, chapter 5. We left off at verse 10. Joshua, chapter 5, verse 10. Of course, as you know, the children of Israel are now in the land of promise. The land that flows with milk and honey. The land of their promised destiny. The land that speaks to you and me of the Spirit-filled, abundant life. The place where God wants us all to be, not wandering in the wilderness as they wandered for 40 years previously, but being in the place of fruitfulness. And the book of Joshua is dealing with that subject. Last time we saw how they crossed over the River Jordan, came to a place called Gilgal, which means literally rolling. And there the flesh was rolled away, quite literally, as the men were circumcised. They hadn't gone through circumcision in the 40 years of their wilderness wanderings. And so now at Gilgal, they were circumcised. And how do we get things rolling in the Spirit-filled life? We talked about in our session last time, it's in dealing with the flesh, and there is a correlation between praying in the Spirit, which my flesh doesn't like, for my mind is unfruitful, the Bible says, but the Spirit is sensitized, just like in circumcision. The flesh is dealt with, and there is a new sensitivity. And if you weren't here and you want to study this passage and say, what do you mean about speaking in tongues and circumcision and getting things rolling in the Spirit-filled life? Perhaps you'll want to pick up the tape. But we continue on now. Having been at Gilgal, the place of rolling, things are now rolling in the Spirit-filled life for them. And verse 10, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that now these people who represent you and me moving into the Spirit-filled life, what happens after the flesh is dealt with, rolled away, if you would, they find themselves celebrating Passover. This is the second time it was celebrated. The first one was 40 years earlier. They never celebrated Passover while they were in the wilderness. They were told to celebrate it annually. But in the wilderness, they just never did until now they're in the land of promise. I have noticed this to be true, that a person who is rolling in the Spirit, so to speak, finds himself gravitating towards the Lord's table, the Passover, the blood and the bread. For you see, Jesus took the Passover and transformed it into what we call today communion or the Eucharist, remembering what He's done, rejoicing in our salvation. And I have noticed in my own walk that when I'm in the wilderness, I just don't seem to find the time or expend the energy to come to communion. Lots of reasons for that, quite frankly. But I do find that when I'm full of the Holy Ghost, when I'm really rolling in the Spirit, I find myself gravitating once again towards the Passover, if you would, towards communion. They did that. Here they are, out of the wilderness, into the land of promise, and even though they're in enemy territory because the Canaanites are in the land, they discover that even though they're surrounded by their enemy, the Lord prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemy. Psalm 23. And that's what's happening here. Listen, kids, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be," Jesus said, "filled." I often talk to people who say, "I just seem to be so dry." And I say, "When's the last time you've come to communion? When's the last time you hungered and thirsted for righteousness? When's the last time you sought the Lord and said, I need to eat of you and drink of you? And I think you'll discover that if again you make your way to the Lord's table, you'll find yourself really, even though you're surrounded by your enemies, you'll find yourself participating in that Spirit-filled life again. And here we see that. Here they are. Now they're at this place in the Promised Land, and one of the first things they do, after building a memorial of rocks and circumcising the men, they're at the Lord's table again. It's Passover. The next verse is extremely interesting to me. The next verse ought to be noted by all of us that are curious about the work of the Spirit or interested in the work of the Spirit. It says, after that, verse 12, the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat, listen, they did eat, mark this, they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, think with me. For you that are interested in Spirit-filled life and aware of the power of the Holy Ghost, it's interesting to me that now that they're in the Promised Land, which is a picture of what, gang? The Spirit-filled life. Now that they're there, guess what? The miracle manna stops. I would think, well, hey, if there was ever going to be manna from heaven, the miraculous manna, it would be when you're Spirit-filled, when you're moving in the miraculous, when you have the anointing of the Holy Ghost. But listen, just the opposite is true. When they were in the wilderness, which speaks of carnality and dryness, miracles were given to them. Miracles came down their way every single day. But now that they're in the Promised Land, the manna stops. Why? Listen carefully. Why does the manna stop? Because now it moves from miraculous manna to formidable fruit. That is, they were to eat, verse 12 says, of the fruit of the land. What are you suggesting, John, in that? Just this. In the Azusa Street Revival of 1901, when there was a fresh and powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in that Azusa Street Revival, Azusa Street in Los Angeles, where the Spirit began to move and miracles began to happen and people began to worship God in the Spirit and see amazing demonstrations of the power of the Holy Ghost. When all of that was taking place over those next years in Azusa Street, and spreading out from there across the nation and around the world in that outpouring of the Spirit, which we're still feeling the effects of to this day, the leader of that movement, a black preacher, stood up and gave a prophecy. And he said, this present move of God will cease. It will stop when three things happen. Three things will cause this movement of the Spirit to be diminished or quenched. First of all, number one, he said, when the Holy Spirit is talked about more than Jesus Christ. When the focus is on the Holy Ghost instead of on Jesus Christ, it will quench this move. Because Jesus said, didn't he, that the Spirit would not speak of himself, but would point to and speak about the Son. The ministry of the Spirit is not to focus on himself, but to bring all attention to the Son. The second thing that this preacher said would cause the diminishing, the quenching of the Spirit, is when praise was emphasized more than prayer. When praise was emphasized more than prayer, because he could see prophetically that's what would happen, and indeed that's what does happen. People emphasize praise more than prayer. Quite frankly, we see that today. We can get places packed out for praise gatherings or praise sessions, but prayer meetings are sparsely attended. People want to come and praise, but prayer they're not as inclined to do. Sad to say, it's true. And so consequently, we do see these things, the Holy Ghost being talked about more than Jesus Christ in certain Pentecostal or charismatic circles. It ought not to be. Praise is emphasized and more popular than prayer That also is an indictment against perhaps you and me. And the third thing that this preacher that was instrumental in that revival said, the third thing that would happen is the gifts of the Spirit would be focused on more than the fruit of the Spirit. People wanting to know about the gifts, prophecy, healings, miracles, and tongues, more than the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is what, gang? Love, which is joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. See, here, the key is fruit. Hey, the manna, the miracles were for those that were confused and weak, but that's not what God intends for the true Spirit-filled believer. He doesn't want you to be caught up in signs and wonders, following after signs and wonders, being curious concerning signs and wonders. That's not what the Lord has for you if you're truly going to be mature and Spirit-filled. See, the problem is signs and wonders only titillate and create a desire to see more signs and wonders. Signs and wonders do not produce faith. Look at the people of Israel. They saw more signs and wonders than any other group of people in history when they were wandering in the wilderness. The Red Sea parted, manna came down every day, the earth opened up. You know the stories. But did it produce faith? No. It says they couldn't enter into the promised land because of what? Unbelief. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the Word of God. See? Faith is produced by what we're doing even here tonight. Taking in the Word, praying in the Word, thinking through the Word, working out the Word. It's the Word of God. So here they are in the promised land, the Spirit-filled life, and guess what happens? The manna ceases. God says, I want you to focus on and eat of the fruit, not the miraculous manna that was necessary for you when you were wandering in carnality. I want you to have fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is the key. Loving God, loving your husband, loving your wife, loving your children, loving your neighbor as yourself, loving the lost. That's the key. Not how many manna burgers you can make or how much manicotti you can cook up, but rather, Lord, help me to have the fruit of the land, the fruit which is love, you see. So the manna stopped. The miracles in that way ceased because now they're in the Spirit-filled land and they're really moving into maturity. That's the key. Well, after that, it came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes. For you Bible students, would you please make note of this? He lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes. Now, when you come across that phrase in the Bible, and you will over and over again, the key is, are you guys okay? Okay, go ahead and slide on in there, and Don will help you get squared away, and that'll be fine. Thanks, fellas. The key is he. Whenever you come across this phrase, lifting up your eyes, take note, mark it, because it's indicative that something historical is going to happen. And all that's to say, you'll come across this phrase over and over and over again in the Bible stories. Great figures, I won't take the time to go into it right now. You can just be aware of it and alert for it, because when men, great men in the Bible, great personalities in the Scriptures, are finding themselves at a crossroads, it says inevitably they lift up their eyes, not look down, not hide out, not hole up, but in the face of adversity, in the moment of challenge and difficulty, they lift up their eyes. So for you that are students of the Word, be alerted to that phrase, because it will pop up time and time again when men are at a crossroads, in a crisis, in a day of challenge. In this case, Jericho is looming over Joshua. It's a formidable problem. It's a massive walled city. And he wasn't looking down or hiding out or holding up. He lifted up his eyes. And whenever you see that phrase, something grand is going to happen. He looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. A warrior appears to Joshua. Of course. A warrior comes to Joshua because Joshua is a general. He's a commander. So the Lord, as you know, this is the Lord, he appears to Joshua as a man of war. Abraham was a pilgrim. He lived in a tent. And God appeared, Jesus appeared, I should say more correctly, to Abraham as a traveler. Because Abraham was a tent dweller. Moses was in the desert, and the Lord appeared to Moses in a desert shrub, in a burning bush. And all that's to say, these appearances of the Lord, these Christophanies, these appearances of the Lord before he came as Jesus of Nazareth, they always seem to be in a way that the person that he is coming to can relate with. It's relatable. And so here, Joshua has this problem. There's this massive city of Jericho. He could be looking down and hiding out, but he lifts up his eyes, he looks, and he sees. And it's the Lord, a man with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua doesn't yet know it's the Lord and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "No." And I love that. "But as captain of the host of the Lord." Again, not captain under colonel, under general, like we talked about last week, but like the captain of a ship. I'm in total command. I am captain of the army of Yahweh. It's Jesus talking here. "Are you for us or against us?" "No, you don't understand. The issue is not, am I for you or am I against you? I'm the captain. The question is, are you for me? Are you on my side, you see? I'm captain. I'm the captain of your salvation," as the book of Hebrews calls Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm come now." Joshua realized then that he was talking to deity, for he fell on his face to the earth and did worship him. Now, some think this is an angel, but angels do not accept worship. Remember in the book of Revelation, 2 times, John falls down and worships an angel. And the angel says, "Stand up! Don't do that!" Angels don't accept worship. This is not an angel. It is Christ, you see, for he accepts worship. This is deity. This person is divine, you see. He accepts the worship. And Joshua says in submission, "What saith my Lord to his servant?" And the captain said to Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy." And Joshua did so. "Take off your shoe. Bare your soul, if you would. Bare your soul." Why would he say, "Loose your shoe and you're on holy ground"? Because the Lord said earlier, "Joshua, just like I was with Moses, so will I be with you." And when the Lord appeared to Moses, what did he say? "Loose your shoe. You're on holy ground." And the Lord is now saying to Joshua, "I'm with you the same way I was with Moses previously." Even though there's this struggle, this problem, this giant difficulty called Jericho, I'm with you. I'm commander. I'm captain. Jericho was straightly shut up because of the children of Israel. They were barricaded away. They were fortressed in, you see. None went out and none came in. But the Lord said to Joshua, the same one that we read about in the previous chapter, the captain said to Joshua, "See, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all you men of war. Go round about the city once. Thus thou shalt do 6 days. 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns or shofars. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass," verse 5, "that when they make a loud, long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." Can you imagine General Joshua reporting now to his co-leaders, his lieutenants, his sergeants, his whatever they are, all those guys that are under him, and would say, "Here's the strategy. Here's what we're going to do." "What is it, man? We're going to dig under the city? Are we going to go over the walls? What are we going to do?" "No, we're going to march around, and we're going to shout." "Where did you get that plan, man?" "From the captain. From the captain." Again, if you weren't here Sunday, it was such a huge teaching, at least for me. So important. If you miss these Sunday teachings, you need to catch up because we're covering huge issues in Spirit-filled living. Suffice it to say, in a quick capsule, we pointed out how every one of these things was in violation of Torah. The Sabbath day was to be a day of rest. Here they say, here the captain, which is the Lord Jesus, declares, on the Sabbath day, you're to go around the walls 7 times. Do more work, more travel than ever before. What? The Torah says that when they go to war, Numbers 10 is clear, the silver trumpets are to be played. But here, they're told, no. The captain says, you're not to play the silver trumpets, but the ram's horns, the shofars. And you know the ark was never to be taken into battle, but here the captain says, you take the ark. And the priests were absolutely exempt from military duty. But here, what do you see? The priests were to be carrying the ark in contradiction to Torah, in contradiction to the law. And we pointed out there's a reason for all that. And it's simply this. The Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, the silver trumpets, the Sabbath day, all of those things are simply, Colossians 2 tells me and you, shadows or types. But the reality is what? Come on, kids, the reality is what? Christ. The body is Christ. So you see, shadows and regulations and all those traditions and religiosities are for people that don't have an awareness that Jesus is with them. And when Jesus is there, the types and the shadows disappear, or they ought to. And if you're caught up, if we're tied up in religion, we need to repent and say, we're all caught up in Sabbath days and rituals and certain traditions. Oh Lord, set us free. Be the captain of our salvation daily. The Lord wants you and wants me and wants us to be led moment by moment, not because, well, it's Sunday or now it's Wednesday or this is what we should do because we always do it that way, but rather we ought to be a group of people that say, you know what, Lord, whisper in our ear and direct us every day what you want us to do. Day by day, week by week, month after month, Lord, we want to follow you. We're not going to depend upon rituals and traditions. Those are shadows. But if Christ is there, Colossians 2, Paul says, don't let anybody judge you about new moons or Sabbath days or meat or drink or this stuff. Let that fade away because you have the reality, Christ. Again, if you want further clarification on a huge understanding that I just ran through very quickly, would you get the tape from last Sunday? It is gigantic. It is galactic. It is huge. Because otherwise, you and me, we will be church people. We'll be religious people. That's not what the Lord intends. He wants to blow apart and just totally blow to smithereens the religious boxes that we have so carefully crafted. And He wants to lead us day by day. We get our systems in place. The Lord says, no, I want to surprise you around every bend. I want to do something different than you've ever thought of before. You're going to end up doing stuff in a way that the religious traditionalist will scratch his head and say, hey, why aren't you or why are you? And we will say, because the captain of our salvation is leading us each and every day. Such a key. Boy, I'd like to preach that message again, but I won't. I'll fight the temptation. So Joshua, verse 6. Joshua, shocking as this would be to him, because Torah is being undone, seemingly. The law that were given in the first 5 books, so specifically, are now null and void because Jesus is there. Keep in mind, listen, students, Jesus isn't just giving instructions, He is leading this march. Where Jesus is, the religious stuff fades away. He is leading this march. Zechariah 14 tells us that He is fighting for them in this battle, just like He will fight again for Jerusalem in a day not too far away. Jesus is leading the march. Jesus is the captain, the leader of the parade. And so, Joshua said to the priests, verse 6, take up the ark and let 7 priests bear the trumpets. And they would go on and compass the city. And it came to pass, verse 8, that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets and ram's horns went on before the Lord and blew the trumpets. And the armed men, verse 9, went before the priests and blew the trumpets. And then the reward came after the ark, that is, the rest of the people, the priests going on, blowing the trumpets. And Joshua, verse 10, commanded, saying, "You shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you to shout. Then you shall shout." So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged there. And then early in the morning, verse 12, Joshua rose up, and the priest took the ark, and again they compassed around the city, verse 14. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned to the camp. And this they did, verse 14 says, for 6 days. It came to pass, on the seventh day, verse 15, they rose up early, about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, Shabbat, the Sabbath day, they compassed the city 7 times. The day when you're not supposed to travel, they traveled 7 times further. And it came to pass on the seventh time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Interesting. Why is this march going on? A couple of reasons that you need to be aware of. What's God up to? What's taking place? Jesus is leading the way day after day, once around the city for 6 days. On Shabbat, the Sabbath, the seventh day, he leads the way 7 times. And on the command from Joshua, a shout goes up, and the trumpets are blown, and victory will happen. What's going on? God is in this march. He's having his people do. Day after day for that week, he's preparing his people. He's preparing his people in several ways. First of all, by letting them have a realization of the impossibility of their situation. Look at those walls. Go around. Wow, they're huge. Go around tomorrow too. Man, they're bigger than ever. A third time. Wow, you see. The Lord is trying to show his people that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The walls, it's a realization of their situation. You can't do this. If you think you can pull it off, I'm just going to have you go in circles until you realize we can't do it. The walls are too high. The obstacle is too great. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And it's going to take you, Lord, to do an event. We talked about that 2 Sundays ago, I think, didn't we? There's got to be an event. See, you can see a wall. You're aware of a situation with a relationship or a family member or a job matter or whatever. It's just a huge wall. And God has you go around it again and again until finally you say, "I can't manipulate the situation. I can't solve the problem. I can't do a thing about this. Lord, it's got to be you." And I promise, in due season, he will do something that is earth-shattering. And you're going to stand back and you're going to say, "That's the Lord." And it might take 6 months, and it might take 6 years, and it might take 60 years. But there'll come a time when you'll say, "Whoa, the Lord has done this. It wasn't my cleverness or my ingenuity," because I realized, Lord, as I went in circles day after week after month, those walls just got thicker and higher. Watch and see what God does. The realization that it's got to be him. The realization of their situation. It's going to take an event. Secondly, in preparing God's people, the importance of patience. That's what he's teaching them. You can't do it, and I want you to be patient. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says that after they, with faith and patience, obtained the promises. That is faith and patience working together. Do you have faith? Great. Now God wants you to have patience too. God takes longer to work than what I wish he would do, than what I often expect him to. But God says the agenda is more than me just knocking down that wall, Johnny. The agenda is for me to develop in you patience. So that you're not going to be freaking out and falling back and pulling away when the walls are high, when there's trouble and difficulty in any given day. Patience. Patience is the key. That you might be entire and complete, James says. Having patience done its perfect work. That you'll be mature. So God says, keep on going. I'm just going to work in you patience. So to show them the impossibility of the situation, work in them patience. And the third thing is discipline. Keep quiet. Shut up and hold your tongue. See, the thing is I want you to know, is I'm going to do this, and you just be quiet. The Bible says that if a man can't control his tongue, he can't control any part of his being or body. The tongue is the key. And here they were to stay absolutely silent. It was the test of self-control. If I can't control my tongue, I won't conquer the enemy, I guarantee. My tongue will get me in big trouble, so will yours. People who could have been, who would have been, who should have been used, aren't, because they couldn't walk quietly. They had to, we had to, he, she had to share opinions and talk constantly. How wise it is to say, I'm just going to walk quietly. I'm not going to share my fears or my apprehensions or my anxieties. So they were to keep their tongue quiet. Discipline. They were to develop patience. And they were to have a realization, you can't do it. It's going to take an act of God to knock down that wall and solve that problem. And that took for them day after day of going in circles. It might take for you and me weeks or months or years maybe. But God's doing a work. Secondly, not just preparing God's people, but providing a witness. God was wanting to save the people of Jericho. Their hearts were already melted. See? Remember what Rahab the harlot said when the spies or the messengers came in? Man, we've heard about your God. We heard how he parted the Red Sea 40 years previously. And then here, chapter 6, the city is shut up. They're aware that God is there. And God, I believe, is giving them yet another opportunity. The people of God are marching around. And the way they walk in solemn quietness, in devotion, in tranquility, with the trumpets playing, but the people marching, and the ark, all of that was to be a witness. God still giving the people of Jericho yet another chance. But instead, they put up walls, they closed their doors, you see. So God will be justified when he says, destroy the city. He gave them 400 years, Genesis 15. God said to Abraham, you're to go to Egypt, your family, your descendants, your seed for 400 years until the iniquity of the Canaanites is fulfilled or full. I'm going to give them 400 years while you are in Egypt, Israelites, that they might repent. They didn't. I'm going to give them 40 more years while you're marching in the wilderness. They'll hear about who I am. They'll know what I can do. 40 more years, they wouldn't repent. I'm going to give them 6 more days, God would say, and let them see the way my children walk in devotion, in orderedness. Maybe then they'll believe, but they wouldn't, and they didn't. So this is partially, you see, to be a witness to the people of Jericho. You know what's going to impress the people of the Rogue Valley? To see you walk patiently and quietly and devotedly, not panicking, not shooting off the lip or spewing out negativity or talking about the bummers, but just walking and marching under the authority of your captain. When they see the way your homes are ordered, when they see the way your marriages are ordered, when they see the way your lives are ordered in this march that we're on toward heaven, the people of Jericho watch, and it's a witness for them. It truly is. But then came the time, verse 16, to shout, and they did so. And the city, verse 17, the city shall be accursed. That means literally devoted or dedicated. All that is therein shall be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid. What's that next word there in verse 17, gang? She hid the what? What are they called? We talked about that, didn't we? They thought they were spies. God said, no, you're messengers. The first two to go into the promised land during this season of Joshua were messengers, because the power of the Spirit is given that we might be what? Witnesses, messengers, exactly. And the messengers went in to witness to Rahab. You know the story, most of you. The word was, hey, she believed, so go and rescue her. Make sure that she and her family are brought out safely. And so the people shouted, verse 20, when the priests blew the trumpet, and it came to pass that when that happened, the wall fell down flat. And they utterly destroyed all, verse 21, that was in the city, both man, woman, young and old, ox, sheep, and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua said to the two men that spied out the land, these messengers, go to the harlot's house and bring her out, and all that she has, as you promised her. Well, the young men that were spies went in, brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brother, and all that she had, and they brought out all of her kindred and left them outside the camp. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver, the gold, the vessels of brass and iron they put in the treasury of the Lord's house. Verse 25, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she, Rahab, dwells in Israel even to this day. She does? She must be old, you say. Well, you know that Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She is actually in the line of Christ. She was brought into Israel. She was then part of the line that would bring in David the king and ultimately the son of David, Jesus Christ. So she lives in Christ. Christ, of course, reigns and rules forever and ever. So it is true in that way, too, even to this day, you see. Rahab, the only part of the wall that didn't fall down was Rahab's house. You know, she lived on the wall. Most dangerous place to live if the wall's coming down, unless you know God, unless you believe in the Lord. Then what others would say is a dangerous and radical place to be actually is the safest place, the place of security and tranquility. Her house that was in the wall, on the wall, stood. Every other part of the wall fell down flat, but not Rahab's place. And her family, oh, I like that, her family was saved too. What a story. She who hung out the scarlet cord from her window. Remember that? Hang out that scarlet rope. It'll be a sign. Well, they didn't need the scarlet cord, believe you. Me, because when the wall fell down, it was quite apparent where Rahab's house would be. But the scarlet cord is an outward sign of an inward belief. Wasn't necessary for her salvation, but an indication for you and me of what was going on in the Spirit. Just like baptism. You don't need to be baptized to be saved, but what it is an indication. Yes, I am a believer. And that scarlet cord was that outward sign of her belief in the messengers and the message that came her way that day. Well, verse 26, Joshua then, after the city is destroyed, adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set the gates of it. That is, if anybody tries to build this wall again, that man is going to pay. That man is going to pay a price. His firstborn son and his youngest son are going to die in the process. By the way, 1 Kings chapter 16, a man by the name of Hiel, H-I-E-L, he did that, we are told. He rebuilt Jericho, and his oldest son and his youngest son died in the process. What does that say to you and me? Listen carefully. God knocks down walls. But sad to say, sometimes people will build up walls again. God knocks down a wall between you and a brother, you and a parent, you and a sister, you and a friend. He knocks down a wall, and you know, hey, cool. God's done something. An event took place, the Jericho event, something that we couldn't manipulate or work out in our own energy, but God did it. But if we build that wall up again, there's a price to pay, and you'll pay with your family. Understand that. God knocks down walls, but people in the flesh build them back up again. Well, on second thought, maybe I still am mad at him. Well, maybe I still am mad at her. Well, maybe I shouldn't be so forgiving or so ready to just let her or him or them go. Yeah, they were mean. You're right. That's not fair. Huh, I didn't think about that. Hand me a brick. See? And we start building the wall back up again. A good friend of mine, it's really interesting because his wife left him. And we spent much time praying. And she went ahead and divorced him and broke his heart. And my friend just really believed strongly that God was going to do something, that God was going to knock down that wall, but the divorce went through. And there was confusion there. Well, I'm sure God spoke to my heart, he said. But she's left me. Sad story. Loves the Lord. Good man. She, a lover of the Lord too. It was just kind of a sad, sad story of a wall going up. And he said, you know, I'm confused, Pastor. I'm confused because I really believed that God spoke to my heart in many ways that she was going to come back and God was going to do something. Then one of his children, one of their children, died. And she came back. She was there for a short time. But just couldn't see that God was doing something. And I looked her in the eye and I said, God is doing something. This is huge. This is an event, a Jericho event, I said to her. God is doing something. God is restoring and rebuilding and renewing and revitalizing your family. You've got to see that the death of your child is God's way to do something in your family. And there was a softness and a tenderness, but then through further counsel and talk with people that took her side, the wall that was knocked down so spectacularly in an event that was just mind-boggling, sudden death, an unexpected death, boom, the wall is knocked down. But then she chose to build that wall back up again. Put the bricks back in place and build the wall back up once again. And the reason is most interesting. The reason is, well, she said, my youngest son, I want him to just be protected from any conflict or any tension. I want to protect him. See? There's a price to pay. And I told my friend, you know, God told you, whispered in your ear, confirmed it in numbers of ways that he was going to bring her back. He brought her back. It's a done deal. But now she had to choose whether she was going to respond to what God did. And sad to say, she said no. God came through. God knocked the wall down. God did everything God could do. But she said no. And the reason she gave was, I want my child protected from any tension or any problems. There was no abuse. There was nothing wrong going on in those kinds of ways. And sad to say, this scripture warns us that if that's your perspective, if that's my perspective, if that's anybody's perspective, God knocked a wall down, but I'm putting it back up. The very one you're trying to protect is going to be the one who pays the price. Understand this. This is serious stuff in the Spirit-filled life. When God does something, don't undo what He has done. Don't harden your heart. Don't let your soul become like concrete. Don't say, well, you know, I gave it a shot. And now I've got these bricks, these reasons to put this wall back in place again. I promise you, you will pay the price if you put up a wall that God has knocked down. You'll pay the price. This is not just an interesting little historical sidebar. Joshua says, Whoever puts this wall back up again is going to pay with his firstborn and his youngest. The family will go through hell. And let that be the word of the Lord for many, many, many who might hear this tape or broadcast, or maybe one or two or three that are in here even this day presently. God knocks walls down. Don't you put them back up. And by the way, there'll be lots of people that will hand you all the bricks and mortar you need to rebuild that wall. You don't have to travel very far to find people who will say, "Oh, you're right. Here's a brick. Oh, you're right. Here's a bucket of mortar. Build that wall. Build that wall." You need to remember this story and say, "Wait a minute. God has done something. God has rocked my world. He's shaken my heart. He's shown me something. He's allowed this to happen. He's done this event. And I mustn't build the wall back up again. It will be on the body of your oldest and your youngest." John, are you saying my kids are going to die? I'm saying something's going to die. Something is going to die. Something is going to die. You don't build walls up that God has knocked down. Are you with me? Think through this story. Remember this. God says, "I work miraculously, and when I do, don't you undo what I have done. You'll pay for it with your firstborn and your youngest son." Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. Now, Father, many of us tonight are very aware of situations that are impossible to resolve. But we, Lord, have come to this place to seek your face, hear your heart, be with your people. That, Lord, we might be submitted to your authority. You are the captain of our salvation and the solution for our problem. And we say like Joshua that day, "What saith my Lord to his servant? What do you want from us, Lord? What do you want to do with us and in us and through us?" And Lord, the situation that I know many of us are aware of just seems to be impossible. But Lord, we look to you. Having begun in the Spirit, we know that we cannot be made perfect by the flesh, by our own strategy. And so we pray that you would do a work, and that, Lord, we would allow it to happen and respect it when it does. Father, if there be in my heart, in my life, in this congregation, walls that are being rebuilt, have mercy on us. Forgive me. Forgive us. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would be wise and not be rebellious, that our hearts would not be like concrete, our souls would not be stubborn, but that we would just be pliable, Lord, like putty, like clay in your hand, for you to form and do what only you can. Lord, I ask tonight that, Lord, where there needs to be that Jericho event, that it would happen by your Spirit. That you would do, Lord, what only you can. We ask of you this evening to knock down those walls between sisters and brothers, family members. I pray, Lord, that you would break us out of the box that we may be in religiosity. Oh, Lord, you're the captain. May I not become caught up in shadows or types or rules or Torah or regulation, but let you lead this church, this congregation, lead me and Tammy, lead our family, lead each of us personally, Lord, that we would just be submitted to you and directed by you, marching devotedly, orderly, quietly, confidently. And may this valley, Lord, when they see us being led by you, freed up of religion, just marching, destined for heaven, may they want to join in the parade. May they want to be a part of what you're doing in our hearts too. Oh, Father. Oh, Lord. May this story be not just on the pages of a book that we hold, but may the story be worked out in the lives that we live.